So we're in Matthew yet. We're in the sixth chapter yet. We're in those verses between 9 and 12 yet. And we're talking about the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So we're back there again this morning, and we're beginning at verse 9 once again. This, then, Jesus says, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And our focus this morning, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Richard Hoffler, in the book, Will Daylight Come?, tells of a little boy who was given a slingshot while he was visiting his grandparents. He had gone out and practiced in the woods, but he never could hit his target. Then he came back into Grandma's yard. He saw her pet duck. You can see where this is going. He took aim and let the stone fly. And the stone found its target, and the duck died. And the young boy panicked. Desperately, he hid the duck behind the woodpile, only to look up and see his sister Sally watching him. She said nothing. But after lunch, when Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes," Sally said, "Johnny told me that he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny?" And then she whispered, "Remember the duck." And Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandpa asked if Johnny and Sally wanted to go fishing. And Grandma said, "I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help me with the supper." And Sally smiled and said, "Oh, it's all taken care of. Johnny wants to do it." And she looked at him and said, "Remember the duck." And Grandpa and Sally went fishing, and Johnny helped with dinner. After several days of Johnny doing this, both his and Sally's chores, Johnny couldn't stand it any longer. And so he went and he confessed to Grandma and said, "I killed your duck, I'm sorry." And she said, "I know, Johnny. I saw the whole thing from my window. But because I love you, I forgave you days ago. I was just wondering how long Sally was going to be able to make you her slave." We've been studying the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We've talked about the petitions that are in that prayer, about keeping God's name holy, about ushering in God's kingdom, about doing what God wishes, about leaning on God for our daily provision. And this morning we're going to focus in on the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts and sins, like we forgive those who owe us or have harmed us. With this petition, we once again engage one of the essential parts of the gospel, Jesus' teaching on forgiveness and on reconciliation. We can't overstate its importance in Jesus' ministry or in our world or even in our own life and in our relationships, because without forgiveness, our world is left with bitterness and anger, with vengeance and retaliation. Without forgiveness, we are left with a life of guilt and alienation from one another and from God. Without forgiveness, marriages, families, friendships, and the church could not survive. Forgiveness has also been linked to lower anxiety and stress, to better mental and cardiac health. As we begin, note that there are two sides to this petition. There is the forgive us, and there is as we forgive. Together, they underscore that we all need forgiveness, and we all need to be extending forgiveness. So what is forgiveness? The Greek word here is aphemi. It means to let go, to release, or to send away. Forgiveness means letting go, releasing, sending away resentment and the right to exact revenge over a deed gone wrong or an unfulfilled promise. When we ask God to forgive us, we are asking Him to release us from His right to hold our sins over us, from the guilt and the shame that we feel because of what we have done. And when we forgive others, we let go of that same right, the right to be angry, the right to hold a grudge, the right to seek revenge. But forgiveness doesn't mean that we are automatically released from all of the consequences of our sin. There are often natural consequences. There are often remunerations to be paid or legal implications for our sin. Forgiveness is not about trying to forget or to excuse or to say, that is to pretend that the betrayal, the gossip, the lie, the infidelity, or the broken promises don't matter or don't hurt. So what is the nature of these wrongs that need forgiveness? Well, there's Matthew. Matthew, in the verses that we read, that he wrote, that Jesus said, defines these wrongs as debts. Luke, when he talks about how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The NIV misses some of the nuance of this word. People use these two words almost interchangeably, and yet each one has a particular theological meaning. So debts, apothemata, literally refers to something owed to another, to an unfulfilled obligation toward others or even toward God, to things and commitments that were promised but have been left undone. Now, the truth is that many people in Jesus' day, dare I go so far as to say, most of the people in Jesus' day owed something to someone. Farmers leased their land, borrowed money in order to purchase seeds, borrowed to pay their taxes, and many had a debt that they needed to repay. A poor harvest might mean carrying the debt over from one year to the next year. So many people in Jesus' day were never, ever free of debt. They lived their entire life under that shadow, and it made their life miserable. Because you see, debts have a way of accumulating rather than disappearing. People today also live with considerable debt. The average American family debt is $105,056. The average credit card debt is $6,380. That means those with that kind of credit card debt are paying $1,200 a year just in interest. Less than 25% of Americans are what would be considered debt-free. Our debts are like dead ducks. They enslave us. Debts are unfulfilled responsibilities, like not loving God or not loving our neighbor. And in Jesus' day, if you couldn't pay your debt, you either became a slave to the one to whom you owed the debt until you worked off the debt, or you were simply tossed into debtor's prison until somebody else came along and paid your debt. When somebody paid off your debt, it was called redemption. And the person who paid off your debt, provided the redemption, was called your redeemer. The fifth petition is actually asking God to pay off our debts, to be our redeemer. And Jesus paid off all those debts. Trespasses, paraptamata, a word used here often in this prayer, means falling away. It means a misstep. It means stepping onto another's property without their permission or without their will. Sin, hamartia, is an arrow missing the target. Scripture is filled with descriptions of how people miss their target. You see, we're to love God, target. We're to love our neighbor, another target. We're to do justice and do mercy and walk humbly and make disciples, targets. And missing the target means we are not in harmony with God's will. We're not doing as God wishes. We're being disobedient. We're not being the person God has created us and called us to be. In Aramaic, which we have talked about is the language that Jesus taught his disciples in, the word that Jesus most likely used was koba. It covers both debts and sins. You see, in the Greek language and in the English language, we have to distinguish between the two. So we have to talk about sins of omission, that is, debts and things that we promised but we haven't done, and sins of commission, things we shouldn't have done that we actually did. But when Jesus was talking, when he was teaching this prayer, those were combined. They were one. So Matthew chooses one word. Luke decides to use both. When we pray this petition, we are acknowledging that we have not only failed to fulfill what God requires of us, that is, we acknowledge we are in debt. We also acknowledge that we have failed to do the right thing. We have committed trespasses and sins. We need forgiveness for both. The truth is, we mess up every day. The truth is, forgiveness is a recurring need. This petition is logistically and realistically side by side with our request for daily bread. You see, life requires daily prayers for both bread and for forgiveness. Seeking forgiveness is not, as some suggest, a one-time, all-encompassing, dramatic act at the beginning of one's faith journey that keeps us going smoothly until the end of time. No, it is to be a daily rhythm, which is at the heart of our well-being. And it reminds us each and every day that we need a Redeemer. Each day, we need to ask God to pick up the broken pieces of our life. Each day, we need to be released from the guilt of unfulfilled responsibilities and from the burden of our wrongdoings. And each day, we need to be restored so we might experience the joy of our salvation. Each day, we need to actively seek forgiveness and reconciliation from those we have been alienated from, or offended, or ignored, or maligned, or marginalized. Each day, we need to reach out and to extend forgiveness to those we have alienated and offended and ignored and maligned and marginalized. Paul Tillich, a German theologian, wrote, and I quote, "Forgiveness is part of the daily bread we need and what we must all be willing to extend," end quote. Forgiveness is essential to a healthy community. Our means yours and my sins. Our means you forgive me. And our means I forgive you. And God forgives us together. Unless we are willing and able to seek God's forgiveness and to forgive one another, we will be unable to live together in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, or our schools, or our businesses, or in our faith communities. The healing that comes from forgiveness makes it possible for us to continue in community, to be community. And the more forgiving we become, the less offense we will begin to take from one another. The truth be told, forgiveness must be offered. Reconciliation must be pursued until it is attained. We need a redeemer. So Jesus' invitation is to pray for forgiveness. And it's to remind us that we all have sinned. And we all need to forgive and to be forgiven. And God says, I'm willing to do that. You ask, and I will forgive. In fact, I'll provide you with a redeemer. Once again, Jesus is the one who connects our relationship with God to our relationship with our neighbor. Just like he connected it in the previous bread petition, how he connected it in his great commandment, he connects it here too. He connects his willingness to forgive us to our willingness to forgive one another. Now that was a significant and a very contentious departure from the tradition that Jesus' disciples had experienced. You see, while the daily Jewish prayers, while the tefillah, the list of prayers they were to repeat and recite day in and day out, included a prayer asking for forgiveness from God, that forgiveness was never, ever previously connected to the recipient of the forgiveness from God to others. I mean, you could be asking God to forgive you while at the same time in your heart and in your mind, you were plotting revenge and the destruction of your neighbor. Didn't matter. But no more. Jesus connects them. The connection underscores Jesus' emphasis on the importance and significance of community. Our petition for forgiveness means that you and I must be forgiving one another, and others must be forgiving us. Otherwise, our request for our personal forgiveness from God won't have much traction. It's true that Jesus routinely had to, but also reminded his disciples of the essence of having a forgiving heart. For example, in Mark 11, he says, if you hold anything against anyone, pretty all-encompassing, anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your sins. First this, then that. Or in Luke 6, do not judge, do not condemn, forgive, and then you will be forgiven. Luke 17, if anyone sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day they come back and say, I repent, you must, it's not an option, you must forgive them. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of a servant whose master forgave him of some huge, enormous debt. And then that same servant went out and refused to forgive a fellow servant for a very small, itty-bitty debt. And the master, when he found out, in anger, consigned the unforgiving servant to prison. Prison is, you see, literally or figuratively, where people find themselves when they refuse to forgive. Jesus underscores this interconnectedness right after he finishes teaching his disciples how to pray. So in the 14th verse, we're right now in verse 12, but in the 14th verse, Jesus comes back to it. He says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This was such a new concept to his disciples. Jesus had to say it again, and I'm guessing he had to say it again and again, even though it wasn't recorded. The implication is, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Because of this dramatic shift in thinking, Jesus reiterates it as he teaches them how to pray. People assume that the violator, the debtor in this case, or the sinner, must apologize profusely and then ask for forgiveness first before you and I are compelled or even need to be interested in offering forgiveness. Before. You see, our line of sequence is they confess, then we get to think about whether we want to forgive them or not. Before we're required to give them forgiveness. Jesus says, no. If you follow me, that's not the order. In this petition, Jesus requires the person who is wronged to forgive the wrongdoer even before there is a confession of guilt. Like grandma. And that blew the disciples away. Should the Christians of southern Sudan forgive the Sudanese Muslim government for 40 years of murder and genocide? Should the Armenians forgive the Turks for the genocide, which the Turks still deny took place? Must Native Americans and African Americans forgive the wrongs they suffered? Should Japanese Americans pretend the incarcerations they endured really didn't happen? Are we to forgive the drunk driver who killed our daughter? The dealer who sold our son the drugs? The doctor who failed to catch the early test results? Or the spouse who had an affair? So let's be honest, those are incredibly hard questions. And those of us who have never suffered or endured such atrocities and suffering should not presume that there are simple, easy answers. But the reality is, the bottom line, if you will, is that healing and redemption and reconciliation can't begin unless we're willing to forgive. Jesus didn't hold out until people confessed. His words from the cross echo throughout history. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus raises the bar. He raises the expectations considerably. Jesus is teaching us how to pray and at the same time teaching us about discipleship. Neither Pilate or the chief priest or the centurion or the nail drivers ever offered an apology. Never sought forgiveness. But Jesus didn't wait. He prayed for their divine forgiveness in the midst of the brutality that they were placing him under. This is not the wisdom of our human inclination. This is the grace of God. This is not the cry of the weak. This is the awesome voice of the strong. Jesus says forgiveness must be offered even when it is not requested, even when the offense is not acknowledged. If we don't, Jesus knows that bitterness and resentment and pain will only grow and will only begin to fester within us and ultimately alienate us from Him, from God. Our hesitation to forgive will only deepen our pain and only eliminate any opportunity to participate in community. In this petition, Jesus also requires that we forgive our neighbor first. That is, before we can go to God, before we can ask Him to forgive us. This petition doesn't say to ask for God for forgiveness and then we will go and forgive our neighbor. Jesus links God's forgiving grace to ours forever. So how are we doing? Truth be told, this petition is incredibly difficult to pray because we can't honestly pray it unless we are also willing to be part of the answer to that prayer. It's hard to accept forgiveness from God and others when we are unwilling to forgive God and others. It's hard to ask God to do something that you and I are unwilling to do because we're insisting on holding on to our bitterness and to our anger and to our hatred and to our resentment. And I wonder, how often don't we simply voice these words without actually praying them from a forgiving heart? Biblical forgiveness doesn't mean the injustice, the debt, or the sin that was done or not done is no big deal. It doesn't mean the pain that has gone along with it is insignificant or not real. You see, forgiveness, God's, ours, and others, does not ever excuse or wash over poor behavior. Forgiveness doesn't imply the injustice can simply be ignored or tolerated. Forgiveness doesn't erase all of the consequences. Injustice occurs. It occurs in every culture, in every community, in every life. And people everywhere are struggling for justice as they understand it. And they fight for causes that are to them even more sacred than life itself. Today, across the world, from Ukraine to Gaza, from Central America to the United States, various communities in difficult and critical situations are demanding justice. For those suffering, the word justice looms large. Their whole life is all focused on attaining justice. And the truth is, Christians are committed to struggle along with them for justice in our world. Scripture requires it. Micah 6:8. So in praying this prayer, we are not condoning injustice. We are not saying injustice doesn't really matter. We are not saying we can just simply look the other way and pretend it didn't happen. Forgiveness is to be in perfect harmony with our continued struggle for justice. Forgiveness and justice are not opposites. Forgiveness purifies our struggle. This petition and our willingness to forgive should never simply allow us to become doormats. So how does forgiveness relate to justice? Assuming the person struggling for justice is not on some personal ego trip, and the injustice they say they have experienced is real, this prayer offers the offended one the opportunity to forgive the persons and the persons with whom they struggle. You see, justice always requires grace. Through forgiveness, the bitterness, the anger, the hatred, and the desire for revenge can be set aside so the focus can be on returning to the transforming of the injustice into justice, but doing it out of love and doing it out of compassion and doing it out of grace. Biblical forgiveness transforms the struggle for justice in our world. After forgiveness is offered and received, the struggle for justice continues, but bitterness and resentment and vengeance and retaliation, they are off the table. As the Civil War in the United States was coming to an end, the President Abraham Lincoln said, and I quote, "With malice towards none, with charity for all, let us do all that which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace." He understood. Only after forgiving the transgressor is it possible to pursue justice as God would. Our world despises this biblical approach because from the world's perspective, they see anger as the fuel for the struggle against injustice and believe that forgiveness just simply diminishes that passion. And so we watch the anger on our television screens as people protest, often violently, often with others' encouragement and their approval. It wasn't all that long ago the CEO of United Health, Brian Thompson, was shot in the back in cold blood on a New York City street. And people applauded. We justify our injustice as justice. Followers of Jesus say, I will forgive and I will struggle to bring justice. I may be angry, but my struggle for justice will be fueled and purified by a forgiving spirit. And truth is, it will be far more effective. What about historic, systemic, deeply embedded injustice? There are lots of examples. But ironically, those who have truly suffered can and often are the first to forgive because they understand and realize they too have their weaknesses. Lawrence Vanderpost was interned by the Japanese during World War II. He experienced all their atrocities. It nearly cost him his life. In Venture to the Interior, he describes how after the war, the war crimes officers who had not personally suffered in the conflict at all, were, quote, more revengeful and bitter about our treatment and our suffering than we were ourselves, end quote. Then he goes on to write, I have so often noticed that the suffering, which is most difficult, if not impossible to forgive, is unreal imagined suffering. There's no power on earth like imagination, and the worst, most obstinate grievances are imagined ones. Let us recognize that there are people and nations that create with submerged deliberation a sense of suffering and of grievance, which enable them to avoid those aspects of reality that do not minister to their self-importance, personal pride, or convenience. These imagined ills enable them to avoid the proper burden that life lays on all of us. Persons who have really suffered at the hands of others do not find it that difficult to forgive, nor even to understand the people who have caused their suffering. They do not find it difficult to forgive because out of suffering and sorrow, truly endured, comes an instinctive sense of privilege. Recognition of the creative truth comes in a flash. Forgiveness for others, as for ourselves, for we too know not what we do. We will never mend the entire human family, nor will we ever forgive as perfectly or completely as Jesus. But forgiving will keep us from becoming further enslaved. Jesus calls us to pray about it daily and to try forgiving and embracing forgiveness out of our obedience and love for the Father who forgave us in Jesus. Jesus, our debt payer, our sin forgiver, our Redeemer. Let's begin with our marriages and within our families and our faith communities. Let us bring to each other the balm of Christ's boundless grace and mercy. Let us confess the ducks that we have shot and embrace the forgiveness that we have been extended long, long time ago. Let us pray and watch as His forgiving grace leads us to offer forgiving, transforming grace. So once again, I'm going to invite you to acknowledge His presence and to stand for a moment of silence. And then to join in praying this prayer that He taught us as His disciples to pray. Let's stand. Our Abba, Father, who is in the heavens, holy be your name. Let your kingdom come. Amen.